The clock has counted down to zeros, so it's time. Thank you for those who are seated right now. We appreciate that. You guys can go ahead and turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I'm sure you guys got A's in school. So yes, block party's coming up. I'm sure you noticed that, but that's a great event for us this year, and we do look forward to that. It's a chance for us as a church that's actually physically located, centered here, right here in Apex, to reach out into the community around the building. A lot of times our outreaches have to do with the neighborhoods that we represent, which are scattered far and wide in this area. But this is a great chance for us to, in some ways, take some ownership in Apex specifically. We've been here since November of 98. And I was just looking through some numbers in the history of our church. We had 200 people when we bought this building, which seems amazing that 200 people could pay for a building like this and two full-time staff. And then in February of 08, when we finished out this auditorium, we were just about 300 people. So praise God for growth over the years. So that's coming up at the end of this month, Memorial Day, and I'm sure your home groups are going to be mobilized later this month for that. So our text this morning, as I said, is 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and it's going to be verses 9 through 12. Brotherly love and a quiet life. That's the title. So thanks to Laura Hillenbrand, Unbroken, her book Unbroken, has turned Louis Zamperini into something of a hero to many people. This relatively unknown person is now a hero to many people, and of course through the movie after that. And so she describes his youth, which was in Torrance, California. She describes his youth as very much that of a hellion. So he fought, he stole, and this is all before he's 14. So he fought, he stole, he ran away from home, he drank, he smoked, he got into all kinds of trouble, pretty much every kind of trouble that that small Southern California town could offer. And so she describes him as a one-boy insurgency. And then at 14, his life took a significant detour. It started with the fact he discovered, or someone told him, that there's 50 different key combinations for locks. So one key will open, there's only 50 different possibilities for a lock. So your key has a 1 in 50 chance of opening a door that's not your house. And so what he discovered was that his key happened to be the same lock configuration as the back door of the high school. And so he proceeded to, this is sort of a random thing, but you know, you think 14-year-old boy, what's he going to do given that kind of freedom? So what he did was he stole tickets to basketball games. And so the school couldn't figure out how they only made a little bit of money selling tickets, but there were just hundreds of students in the stands. And eventually it all traced back to Louis Zamperini. And so there he is with the principal, and the principal had this great idea. I'm going to ban him from all activities aside from just showing up to class. You're a total liability, a total deadbeat, so I'm going to ban you from all activities except for class. Well, his brother Pete, his older brother Pete, was something of a star in the high school, and he knew that that's not going to do any good. He doesn't care about anything. He doesn't even care about class. So if you ban him, it means nothing to him. So he appealed to the principal and said, what if you give him a chance to excel in something other than getting into trouble? And so the principal actually backed down and said, okay. And so Pete said, how about track? Let my brother run track. And so Louis was able to join the track team. And this hellion, who made his living basically running from cops, turned out to be very fast. And so Pete, his older brother, just pushed him hard. You know, Pete was he lettered in a dozen different sports, got a dozen letters. And so he just pushed his younger brother and pushed him hard and would not let him give up. And eventually, this little scrawny kid became the fastest miler in the United States in high school. And so eventually, right around the end of high school, beginning of right after high school, he had an opportunity to run this race at UCLA. It was a 2-mile race, and he won by a quarter mile. And so when he finished the race, the way Hillenbrand describes it is this. She said, he felt as if he would faint, but it wasn't from the exertion. It was from the realization of what he was. He felt as if he would faint, but it wasn't from the exertion. It was from the realization of what he was. And what he was a very fast runner. And so his whole life to that point had been a hellion. But what he realized at that point was that I think I could be an Olympian. And so he set his sights on making the 36 Olympic team. Now he knew that making the 36 Olympic team wouldn't probably mean a gold medal or a medal for him because he was just young. He was young and small. And so his sights were really set on the 1940 Olympics in Tokyo, Japan, which of course didn't happen. But he made the 36 Olympic team. And so the significance for us this morning, I mean, it's a great story and I could go on. The whole story is amazing, of course. But the main importance for us this morning is that when he was a hellion and he thought that that's what he was, that's how he lived. And so he smoked, he drank, he stole, he ran from the cops. He did everything he could to get into trouble, and he was very successful at that. But when suddenly he realized, wait a minute, I could be an Olympian, everything about his whole life changed. What he ate, what he drank, how he slept, how he lived, how he trained, how he related to authorities, how he related to his parents, everything about him changed. All because of that realization of what he was. And so that sense of identity is a crucial issue. That's what we're going to be thinking about today, at least a couple of particular aspects of that. But the way that your identity shapes your goals, your ambitions, your dreams, your pursuits, that realization of what you are. Now, even if you're not a Christian, I know that you understand that issue. We all long for a true understanding of who we really are. And it's complicated. It's not an easy thing to figure that out. You know, when you're 9 or 10, you're trying to figure out whether it's professional baseball or professional football that's really who I am, right? You know, when you're 18 or 19, it's which college, which career path is really consistent with who God has made me to be or who I am. You know, if you're not a Christian, you understand that those issues as well. And sometimes that search for clarity about who we are, it can continue on to your 20s and 30s and 40s and even beyond that, all looking for that realization of what you are, what we are. And last week, Ian McConnell touched on this. His main theme in the sermon was that our activity flows out of our identity. Activity flows out of our identity. And so the issue he highlighted was the fact that as Christians, we are sent. We are sent by God. And that's a core part of who we are. It's not just what we do, but it's a core part of what we are as Christians. And in some ways, I'm going to continue that theme about our identity flowing into activity in our lives, but with a different focus. So our text is going to be a few verses in the middle of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, but we need to expand our gaze just a little bit to get a proper grounding for this text. Because there's all throughout the book of 1 Thessalonians these scriptures that Paul gives us that clarify who we are as Christians. So in chapter 1, verse 4, it's been a few weeks ago now since we looked at that, 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4, they write, "We know, brothers loved by God, that he has chosen you." We're not being told to do anything here. We're being told what we are as Christians. What we are is loved by God and chosen by God. And then in verses 9 and 10 of that same chapter, "You turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus who delivers us from the wrath to come." What are we? We are people who have turned from idols to serve the living and true God. We are people who are waiting for Jesus to burst through the clouds from heaven. We are those who have been delivered from the wrath to come. And then in chapter 5, he says that since we belong to the day, you and I as Christians, since we belong to the day, that's who we are. We are those who belong to the day. "Let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain the salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him." Awake means alive, or asleep, it means we've gone on to the next life. either way that we are living with Jesus Christ. But again, these are statements of who we are as Christians, loved by God, chosen by God, destined for salvation, delivered from wrath, those who belong to the day. And so when we get to the commands we're going to look at in our text today, it's being given in that background, with that context. In light of who we are, as those who are owned by God, who belong to God, we're going to be challenged to do something. And in particular, we're going to be challenged to adopt God's goals for our lives. If we are owned by God, then it makes sense that God would be the one who defines for us what our goals in life should be. And we're going to get two of those in this text. So verses 9 through 12 of chapter 4, this is in the middle of this letter that was written in about AD 50, somewhere thereabouts. It's written by three men, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. So they planted this church in Thessalonica. They left, and now they're writing a letter back to this church. This was an urban church. It was a big city in the time, an ancient, large Greek city. So with all the entrappings, the opportunities, the temptations, the problems that a big pagan city in that day would have. And so that's the backdrop of the verses we're going to read. So I'm going to read verses 1 through 12 in chapter 4 just to get some sense of the context here. Finally then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you received from us how you ought to walk and to please God, just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we told you beforehand and solemnly warned you. For God has not called us for impurity, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And now here are our verses for the morning. Now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that indeed is what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more, and to aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we instructed you, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we are destined for heaven. You have delivered us from the wrath to come, and we are destined to experience deliverance and salvation and glorification one day. We thank you, God, for what it means for us that Jesus has died for our sins. Thank you, Lord, that we live life with you, that we are alive in you, and that we live with you. We thank you that you, the God of all creation, the eternal, the invisible, the transcendent and majestic God, that you, Lord, have lowered yourself so that sinners like us might know you, might know you truly and be known by you. And Father, we pray for a greater sense of relationship with you. Father, we lift up our country now and pray, God, that you would bring justice and you would bring peace in Baltimore. And Lord, we lift up the thousands who are just heartbroken and devastated in Nepal. And just pray, God, that you would be merciful there. Use this horrific situation for your glory and for the gospel to advance. Father, we pray for the block party coming in a few weeks, and just pray that that would be a great opportunity for us as a church to connect with our neighbors here in Apex. We pray for the houses and the neighborhoods right around the church, and just pray, God, that you would help us to connect with them in a great way. So whether or not anyone is actually added to the church, Lord, we do want to connect with them. And so give us grace as we try to do that. Give us grace as elders as later this month and next month we think about next year and do our planning for next year. Give us wisdom, Lord. Give us prophetic insight about this church. What are the next steps? What are the new initiatives? What are the new ministries you want for this place at this time? And Father, I lift up this text this morning and just pray that you would use it to inspire us as a church. Inspire our vision as a church with this text. This call to brotherly love and this call to live a quiet life as the text explains. Pray that that would just sink deep into our souls and that you would inspire us. I offer you the glory of your name. And in the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen. So I think in this text, what we find are two critical goals for the Christian. As those who are owned by God, who belong to God, I think there's two life goals that we have here, which aren't momentary things that we check off a list in some perfunctory way, but the things that we truly go after. And so we'll get at that. So the first one is that we abound in brotherly love. That's the first goal we're given here, that we abound in brotherly love. Verses 9 and 10. So the apostles write that, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need for anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. For that is indeed what you are doing to all the brothers throughout Macedonia. But we urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more. Now that phrase, brotherly love, in Greek is Philadelphia. So it's, and that's a combo word. So you get the phil at the front and the Adelphia at the back. And it's phileo, which means love, the verb for love. And then you get adelphos or adelphia for brother or sister. So why is Philadelphia called the city of brotherly love? Because that's what the word in Greek means. Now, in Greek, ancient Greek, that meant physical siblings, your actual brother and sister. It wasn't used figuratively. It was used of your of love for your literal brother and sister. So it's not a word that Christians invented. And yet the Christians adopted this because it captures so well what it means to love brothers and sisters in Christ. That we are siblings. We are spiritual siblings. So we should have that same Philadelphia for one another. I won't use that word too often. It's distracting, I know. But that is the Greek behind it. So what is Philadelphia? What is brotherly love? It's when you love your spiritual brothers and sisters. So it had a family connection in ancient Greece, but for us, there's a spiritual connection with that word. And that connection, brother and sister in Christ, it's not just a token statement. You know, we don't, you know, like I call the president, well, the president is the president. That's, of course, why we call him the president. But when it comes, and likewise, brother and sister in Christ, we use those terms because that is what we actually are in Christ. If you're a Christian and I'm a Christian, then we truly are spiritual siblings with one heavenly Father. So just as we're united to the Godhead, Father, Son, and Spirit as Christians, when we become Christians, we're also united to all Christians, living and dead, all of them. So it doesn't matter if I've ever met them, we speak the same language, we even agree on the same things. If we're both Christians, we are united spiritually. And that connection is profound. I mean, even though it doesn't feel it at times, my connection to another Christian is far deeper, stronger, and more eternal. If we've been offended and split the relationship in this life, go to different churches, maybe we're in different countries, my relationship is deeper with that Christian than with my own actual family, my biological family that might live in this town that I see all the time, and there's no rifts. It's a happy thing. And yet, my connection to Christians, Christian brothers and sisters in the Spirit, is even deeper. It's greater. Now, when William Penn founded the city of Philadelphia, he gave it that name because he imagined this utopian society where Christians could come together who believed different things, and they could experience this kind of brotherly love. Well, things have changed in Philadelphia. You know, if you walk into Philadelphia now, as even Ian McConnell would have testified to last week, it doesn't feel that way. And yet, as Christians, we live in this kind of Philadelphia, this kind of city of brotherly love in the Spirit. So it's true spiritually, maybe not experientially now, but one day it will be true spiritually and experientially. You know, in the new heavens and the new earth, we will understand what it means in this full, complete, wonderful way to be brothers and sisters in the family of God. Now, Paul assumes when it comes to this brotherly love that they know they're supposed to love one another. I mean, there's few things as foundational for Christianity as that, as loving one another. But what he says in 4:9, is that you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And it can mean several things, but at the very least it means Jesus taught us, Jesus who is God, has taught us that we're supposed to love one another. And so throughout his ministry, you know, he's asked, what is the great commandment? What are the great commandments? And of course, the first and great commandment is to love God. But the second one is like it, that we love our neighbor. And then in John's gospel, he presses that further, and he gives what is called the new commandment. So this is John chapter 13, and Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you." And he's talking to the disciples, representatives of the church. "A new commandment I give to you, church, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you are also to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another." So the new commandment is this concentrated, committed love for one another. And then he gives us that promise about the impact that that's going to have. "By this, all will know that you are my disciples." The distinguishing mark for the Christian is that they have love for each other. There are other marks, of course, but that is a significant mark of the Christian. How do we know that someone is a Christian? That they have love for other Christians. And so all throughout the New Testament, that gets echoed. Peter's writing, Paul's writing, John's writing. Again and again and again, we're exhorted to love one another. So we've been taught by God to love one another. That's familiar ground for us. But as familiar as it is, Paul says it urgently. It's emphatically stated. So verse 10. "We urge you, brothers, to do this more and more." We urge you to do this more and more. It doesn't matter how many times you've heard that you're supposed to love one another. Paul is saying, we urge you to continue to do this more and more. And do this more and more is it's accurate, but abound is really the word. Abound even more. Abound in this love. So some things you do and you just check it off your list. It doesn't emotionally go deep in your soul, right? So did you change the oil in your car? Checklist. Check, yes. Did you cut the grass or ask your son to cut the grass? Check. Did you save for your kids' college? We'll get back to that one. Checklists, they come and they go. Things we do in this life, they come and they go. And Paul is saying, this is different. This isn't like that. Do this more and more. Abound in brotherly love, love for other brothers and sisters in Christ. So how do we do that? This is just a few thoughts on brotherly love. Well, one way, in terms of the how we do it, is to prioritize the church, to prioritize life in the local church. So we need never apologize for a zealous, sacrificial, time-consuming commitment to a local church. That's not being a cult, it's being a Christian. That's what Paul's saying here. To do this more and more, it takes time, it takes energy, it takes money to do that, to be involved in that kind of sacrificial, deep way. That is biblical Christianity. And so it's right that the church has, you might call it, a large footprint in your life. I've known a few people over the years who have grand pianos. And sometimes their house is totally out of proportion to their house. So you walk into this house and there's just a piano in front of you. And that's pretty much what there is inside this house. It might be in the living room or the dining room or someplace like that. There's a large, disproportional footprint for this grand piano. And what you know instantly is for this family, music is really important. You don't have to have a conversation about it. You know, well, either that piece of furniture is important, maybe it's an heirloom type situation, or you know music itself, and probably music, is important. And for everyone I know who have had a grand piano, that's been the truth. They love music. How do I know that? Because there's this large disproportional footprint for this enormous instrument in their house. And I think in some ways the church is like that. There's going to be a large disproportional footprint. This isn't just an occasional club, an occasional thing we do, We do it in the springtime because it's fun to do it in spring, but we kind of peter out in the summer, in the fall, in the winter. No, it's not like that. There's a large disproportional footprint for life in the church. I think that's one way that we do this more and more, this brotherly love. Now, coming on the heels of Ian McConnell last week, I'm very aware that his whole sermon essentially was on mission. So it's fair to ask, is this kind of sacrificial brotherly love compatible with mission? And I think it's helpful just to remember a verse that he read to us from Acts chapter 2. This is a description of the early church. You know, as Peter preaches the gospel, thousands are saved. They form a church, the church in Jerusalem. And this is the description that Luke gives us. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were all and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. That's a dynamic church life. There's commitment to teaching, there's commitment to fellowship, there's sacraments, there's prayers, there's worship, there's common possessions, there's living life together, there's hospitality, there's joy. There's a lot going on. That's a dynamic brotherly love right there. And then Luke tells us what the result of that is. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. There isn't a wall between brotherly love and mission. It's actually that brotherly love, that robust, dynamic brotherly love, that is the way that we accomplish mission. Souls were saved. The Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now, we're not given the exact how, but I think we can guess at least a couple things. One thing we can know is that when people joined this kind of dynamic church, they were transformed. The gospel transformed their lives. So addictions stopped. Broken marriages were healed. People, we're going to get to a group of people, the lazy, non-working group, and they became a diligent, hard-working middle class, you know, in our terminology. Total transformation. And they got to a place, developed into a place, you might say spiritually or emotionally, they developed into a place where they could then serve and reach out to the neighbors all around them. Their life was turned upside down by Jesus Christ in the best of all ways. And so they were able at that point to look around and see, there's needs around me I can meet. Another way that I think this church would have grown with this kind of dynamic brotherly love is that is simply a draw for the world around us. I mean, in case you hadn't guessed it, this world is not a picture of great relationships. It's a picture of broken relationships and a lot of loneliness. And so when people see, wow, this is a group of people that they know each other and they love each other, well, that's radical. Like considering how little we have in common sometimes, that's a radical thing. And so people are drawn to whatever it is that created that kind of relational life and joy and fellowship. They're drawn to it. And so souls are saved. So brotherly love is not a hindrance to mission. It is part of the way that we will accomplish the mission. One more point about brotherly love here is that brotherly love has to affect our speech. You know, it's going to affect the decisions we make, how we spend our time, but it must affect our speech. And here I mean our speech on the internet in particular. So we all, I'm sure, at least in some small way, use social media, at least a little bit. Social media can be a great way to connect with people. We love how convenient it is to, you know, just a quick little contact with, you know, my mom in Las Vegas or my brother in Charlotte or other friends from different parts of my life in the past. We appreciate that. But it's also an incredibly destructive place if we're not careful with it. You know, in some ways, it's like having a loaded gun. And I can use this well, or I can hurt a lot of people with this thing. And so good reputations, they can be destroyed so quickly by either false accusations or uncertain accusations. So in a matter of minutes, Twitter, Facebook, blogs, Instagrams, it's like a nuclear bomb just being dropped in someone's life. And sometimes they can never recover. You know, the fame, the 5 minutes of fame they got, they can't get back. No one's interested once the story Once things resolve, the story moves on. And unfortunately, Christians are not exempt. So we can join in thinking we're doing this great public service, you know, serving God somehow, and yet in the end, we're doing nothing but helping the devil to destroy God's church. That's Christians doing it. It's not those attacking the church. It's Christians who are doing it. So of all people in the world, we should be the slowest, the absolute slowest to attack another Christian in that kind of public, unhelpful way. So no, we don't turn blind eyes and deaf ears to sin, but that is not the way to deal with actual sin. So an author, Nick Bilton, he's a New York Times writer, and he's definitely not a Christian. I read one of his books, and he's definitely not a Christian. But he wrote an article recently called When the Cyberbully Is You. It's a great little post, helpful. You know, you just want to get a better sense of what to keep in mind as we're handling social media. And he talked about these online mobs that happen. And he said this, just good, helpful advice. The next time we want to provide justice from behind a keyboard, we should remember that there is a nuanced human being on the other side of that screen. And while we're not intending to be mean online, and I think for Christians, this might be the most relevant thing he says here. And while we're not intending to be mean online, there's a chance that in our quest for justice, we are performing an even worse injustice. That's just a very good insight. And while we're not intending to be mean online, there's a chance that in our quest for justice, we are performing an even worse injustice. As the philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche said more than a century ago, be careful when you fight the monsters, lest you become one. I'm not calling anybody out here. That's just the world we live in. We can all fall into that. You know, you start off the debate on Facebook, and it's interesting, and you have some opinions, so you weigh in, and then suddenly you realize the emotion of this thing has just skyrocketed. And now this is, you know, we're leveling hand grenades back and forth. And so suddenly people that were actually on good terms, at peace with one another, suddenly there's division. And so brotherly love does not do that. Brotherly love has to affect our speech, that kind of commitment to other brothers and sisters in Christ. I think in our world, that's just a critical lesson. So in terms of these life goals that God is setting for us, abounding in brotherly love is the first we're given here. The second one is to aspire to a quiet life, verses 11 and 12. Aspire to live quietly and to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands as we instructed you so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. Aspire to live quietly almost sounds like an oxymoron, doesn't it? You know, when you think of what people aspire toward, you know, it's changing the world. It's those massive dreams that's going to change the corporation that we're in. You know, the 10-year goal, we're going to put a desktop computer on every household in the world. That's our 10-year goal. Or, you know, the Christian version is we're going to dream something so big that only God can accomplish this. And we fill in the blank with whatever it is that we want. That's what we think of when we think of aspire, isn't it? But what Paul says here is aspire to live quietly. Well, what in the world is he talking about there? And here, you just have to know who he's talking to. He's talking to a group we can call the idle. And they're described pretty vividly in the next Thessalonian letter, 2 Thessalonians, because apparently this one little reference didn't quite do it. And so he addresses this group again in the next letter to the Thessalonians in a much stronger way. And he describes them in 3:11 this way, "For we hear that some among you walk in idleness, not busy at work, but busybodies." And that's just a great little phrase there, isn't it? Not busy at work, but busybodies. Good parenting little quip there. You're not being busy at work, you're just being a busybody. Well, that describes this group of people. So the issue is not whether or not they happen to have a job. The issue is how they're living their lives right now. They're living in idleness. They're not busy at work, but they're being busybodies. So he's really not attacking people who are unemployed or underemployed. We'll get to that in a second. But he's really attacking a group of people that are not busy at work. They're being busybodies, and they're living off the generosity of other Christians. They're living off the generosity of the church. So they're loud in the sense that they're just being a pain. They're being busybodies. And to them, he says, aspire to live quietly. Live a life of quiet diligence, a life of healthy independence, a life of just going to work and doing your job and providing for the people that you're responsible for. That's what we're being asked to do here. He says to mind your own affairs and to work with your hands. And when you consider that Jesus was a carpenter and many of the apostles were fishermen, and Paul was a tent maker. Well, there's a literal sense to that work with your hands that's appropriate. Working hard, working diligently with your hands. You know, in some ways, it's like, you know, Louis the track star, or Louis the running hellion running from the cops, turns into the track star, using his feet not to run from the cops, but using his feet to pursue an Olympic medal. And so Paul is saying, don't use your hands to get in trouble. All that busybody life that you were living, that idle busybody life that you were living, use your hands to make money and provide for yourself. But obviously in our day, some of us make a living with our hands. Most of us make a living with our heads, or some combination of head and hands. And the point is just to be diligent. Be diligent workers. That's what the Bible is calling us to do here. But the goal of this is important. So in verse 12, the so that. You know, what's the so that? So we've gotten the command, which is to live this life of hardworking responsibility. But then we get the so that in verse 12, so that you may walk properly before outsiders and be dependent on no one. So we appreciate that in our day, generally, definitely not all the time, generally, hard work leads to more money, leads to more vacations, leads to more trips to the beach, better things in our homes and all that. But Paul's saying that's not the goal we're pursuing here. It's very different. He breaks it into two parts. You've got to walk properly before outsiders. That's the first part. That a church known for having lazy Christians doesn't glorify God. Especially in a place like Thessalonica, where laziness abounded. And so Paul is saying, work hard that you may have a good reputation before those outside the church. Because we know that how we live impacts how our gospel is perceived, even how God is perceived. So Christians can be a powerful witness. You know, based on how we live, we can be a powerful witness to God himself in the message that we preach, or we can be, humanly speaking, a great hindrance to that same message just by how we live our lives. And so one piece of that is how we work, how hard we work, how well we work. So Titus 2:10 uses this phrase that we want our good works to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. You know, the life we live can adorn the doctrine of God, of God, our Savior. We're not adding to the doctrine with the lives that we live, but we are adorning it, as it were. And so Paul is getting at the same issue here and says that through our hard work, we want to adorn the message that we have. We want a good reputation with those outside the church. And so our witness is one reason we want to work hard. And then the second goal he lifts up to us is that we are dependent on no one. And again, we have to remember who he's talking to. He's not talking to someone who's in need of money. He's talking to someone who is idle, who is a busybody, who could be busy at work, but instead is a busybody. You know, it's the person who looks at the other Christian and says, you know what, that Christian has a lot of money and a lot more money than me. They should just float some my way. Isn't generosity part of the church? Common possessions, didn't we read about that in Acts 2? And so they're presuming on the generosity of other Christians, and they're saying, send some my way. But what God is saying here is that we should aspire to something different. We should aspire to live this quiet life of hardworking responsibility. We should aspire to that. And that word is important because the truth is you can't make it happen sometimes. No matter how hard you pray for your daily bread, no matter how hard you work to get your daily bread, sometimes you yourself can't bring it into your household. You just can't do it. The circumstances aren't allowing for it. But he says you can aspire to it, though. You can aspire. And of course, even those, you know, who pray for your daily bread, I know that God has given you your daily bread. I know that he has. God will do that. But the key point here is he's not talking to those who simply don't have jobs because of circumstances, you know, a crashing global economy, something like that. He's talking to someone who's lazy. John Stott has a good insight on this verse. He says this: the contemporary problem of unemployment is both a symptom of economic recession and a traumatic personal experience. What Paul is condemning here is not unemployment as such, when people want work but cannot find it, but idleness, when work is available but people do not want it. He is emphasizing that we should seek to earn our own living in order to support ourselves and our family and so not need to rely on others. True, it is an expression of love to support others who are in need, but the insight of this text is it's also an expression of love to support ourselves so as not to need to be supported by others. That's a helpful perspective. Earning our own living doesn't just help us, it helps the church. It relieves others from a burden of having to help us. Now, this is not divorce from brotherly love. This is part of, sometimes this is the context in which brotherly love happens. Sometimes we're in that situation of unemployment. We want the work, but it's not available. And brotherly love in action helps us in that place. Remember, one of the key ways that we express brotherly love is Galatians 6:2, where Paul says to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. What do we do in the church? We bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. And that's you can't one another something unless it's two ways, right? So there's going to be times where I bear your burden and there's going to be times where you bear my burden. And obviously our finances are part of that. You're working hard to make ends meet and you can't make ends meet. And that's a place where the church may have a part. It doesn't always have a part, but it may. And it's certainly an extension of what brotherly love is for the church to step in at that time and help your family. And I mean, annually tens of thousands of dollars go from one church member to another just as we become aware of the needs of other people and step in as brothers and sisters in Christ to meet those needs. So it happens in this church. And that's a very appropriate expression of brotherly love in action. But Paul is wanting to give us that desire, that aspiration to be those who would be able to provide for ourselves. And I think one more caveat in our culture, which is a different culture, of course, but one more caveat for us is that there might be plenty of examples in our culture of people not working as hard as they should, but there are many, many examples of people who are willing to sacrifice their families and their relationship with God to pursue their career ambitions. And that's in our culture, that's just as great an issue. And this is a place where the fact that I belong to God, first and foremost, really helps me. Because as a Christian, I can look at the Bible and know that my responsibilities are first and foremost, my highest allegiance of all is to the Lord Jesus Christ. And my family is so close right after that. My church and my job are very high on that list. I can tell from passages like this. So I'm called to be a godly man, employee, churchman, citizen. And sometimes it's hard to know at any given day, on any given hour, which one of those needs to win out. But I think at the very least, you and I are helped if we can just remember that we have a diversity of callings. It's not just one calling. I'm owned by one person, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. He owns me. My boss does not own me. And so that helps us when we're trying to figure out, am I giving too much, maybe, to my job? And so that can help us, the fact that we belong to God. He is the one who sets our priorities and agendas and responsibilities for us. So as those owned by God, we're given two, in some ways, fairly straightforward life goals here. Do this more and more. Abound in brotherly love, and then we aspire to live lives of hard-working responsibility. We take care of our own needs. We do what we can there. Now, both of those are things that we do and we keep on doing. So it's hard work to love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but that is the calling we're given here. So we get involved in the lives of others. We invite them into our lives. And in this, that kind of brotherly love, when it's going well, is just a powerful testimony to a watching world. They don't have relationships and loneliness solved. And of course, our relationships in the church aren't perfect either. I'm aware of that. But it is compelling. You know, when Christian relationships are happening well, it is a compelling witness to the world around us. And then we're called here to work hard at working hard. You know, in some ways we become, at times, the answer to our own prayer for our daily bread, don't we? And when, just practically speaking, ends aren't meeting the daily bread. I can't see the source of my daily bread. The church, yes, may have a real place to step in there and help you. We're all very willing and aware of that. And all that, to me, gives me a very lofty and inspiring vision of the church, you know, this church. You know, there's a vitality that we see in the New Testament when you look at it through this lens that is inspiring. There's growth. There's transportation. There's people bearing one another's burdens. Burdens are lifted. There's relationships that, yes, have all those normal storms of relationships, the offenses, the misunderstandings, the mistakes that happen, and yet there's forgiveness as well. We get through them. We persevere in those relationships. And there's just a compelling witness. You know, when we are living that way, a watching world is aware that, hey, that's different. That's different. I haven't seen that before. That is different. Our world, like we do, we long for good, healthy, forgiving relationships. We long for change. We long to be different somehow. There's something in our lives we wish was different. And I think the church is a place where you can find that, where we can honestly and zealously pursue holiness, and we can get involved in all the messy unholiness in one another's lives and glorify God in the process. That's what it means to be a Christian. So when we believe in Jesus Christ, we're given personal forgiveness. We're given eternal life with God forever. And yet we're also brought into something. It's a corporate community. We're brought into the church. We're brought into this brotherly love that just doesn't exist in this way outside the church. This is the body of Christ, bought and paid for by the blood of Christ. Here's a description Paul gives in Ephesians 5 of the church. He says, Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. That's the sacrifice Christ made. That's the love expressed by the Lord Jesus Christ for the church. And he's asking us to be involved in that same kind of brotherly love ourselves, the sacrifice. All to see the church glorified, the people of God helped, the name of God glorified. Amen. Well, Philip, if you could bring up the worship team. We're going to close just a bit differently. We've done this before, but we're going to close just a bit differently. So I'm going to ask the prayer team if you guys could come up now. So the worship team's going to come up. Prayer team, you guys come up. And I'm just going to invite you to come forward for prayer during the last song. Sometimes it's hard when we invite you for prayer after the last song. You're trying to race out the door and get your kids, get on to the next thing in your day. And so you don't have a moment to stop. But I'm going to invite you to come forward for prayer during the last song and obviously a few minutes after. And so two groups of people here. One is in line with Mike Knoll's note. I hope you received it yesterday. Just inviting people who want more of the Holy Spirit in their lives. So maybe it's a specific area of change. You know, you want change in a very particular way. And so come forward for prayer. You want to be filled with the Spirit again. Come forward for prayer. I invite you to that. And then the second group are those who just need a change when it comes to your job. Either you need a job that's going to pay a real income for your family, for you, or you need some job change. You just need a breakthrough. You need a breakthrough in your job. And I would just invite you to come forward for prayer. You know, I was very aware praying for this or preparing the sermon that many of you are in that situation. So I don't want you to leave here without a very personal prayer, at least, if not a prophetic word from the Lord for you in your situation. And we'll just hope that some of these prayers will be answered, right? That you'll come today for prayer and be able to come back next week and say, you know what? The Lord answered that prayer. I needed a job and I got a job this week. So Lord willing, we can hear some of those testimonies next week. So please stand, and as we sing the song in just a moment, you can come forward for prayer if you feel the Lord drawing you. Let me pray, close in prayer now. Father, we thank you. We thank you that you have brought us not just out of darkness into the light of salvation, but you've brought us from being alone to being in a family. Lord, we are in the family of God. We look around and we see brothers and sisters who are committed to us. We look up and we see a heavenly Father. Not just an abstract God, but Lord, we see a heavenly Father who has called us to be his sons and daughters. And Lord, we glory in that truth. And Lord, we pray for a zeal for this church. We pray for a zeal for this church, that we would see this church flourish as relationships are strengthened, as your people are built up. And Lord, I just pray that you would, just as we ask for, Lord, that you would just answer prayers and bring jobs to people who need jobs, those who need new jobs or those who need a job. Dear Lord, we just pray you would do that. Lord, we know that you provide our daily bread. There's no man or woman out there that's going to provide our daily bread. It's you, Lord, who's going to do it. You typically use work situations. We know that, Lord. And yet, we can't testify, Lord, that you provide our daily bread. There are families here who have seen that, Lord, where month after month, there's no way to predict where the money is to come from for their bills. And yet, month after month, the daily bread is there. And we give you praise for that. That is your fulfilled promise to us, Lord. You are a heavenly Father who provides for his children. We have seen that. And yet, Lord God, we just ask for those who are feeling the burden of bad job situations. We just pray, God, that you would just break through. Some of these are longstanding. Dear Lord, would you break through? Oh, Lord God, you are unlimited. Lord, we love those passages that say that with man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And we know that that speaks to situations like these. And so, Lord, would you do that? Would you do that even this week? We pray that we would hear of people who got new job opportunities that just weren't there before. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord. And for those who are just weighed down by that fact, for we know, Lord, that when it's ongoing, Lord, depression and despair, those are powerful temptations. But for those who are weighed down by that, I just pray that you would help them to lift their eyes to you. There is no shame in Jesus Christ. We know, Lord, we know that they aspire to something different. And for whatever reason, it just hasn't been different. So Lord, we're just asking you now that you would just answer these prayers this week. In Jesus' name, amen.